Hey everyone, my name is Zach Hanen, and thank you for checking out the message today. We are so glad that you are here, and we want to connect with you and your family. And the easiest way to do that is to text the phrase River Connect to 97,000, and we'll answer any questions that you may have. But if you also want more information, you can check out theriverchurch.cc and find out all the information you want on there as well. And finally, if you'd like to support our ministry financially, we'd like to offer you an opportunity to do that. You can click the Give tab on our website, or you can text the amount you'd like to give to 84321. Thanks again for joining us today, and we hope you are blessed by today's message.
It seems like it's been a long time, right? Maybe this year, maybe for you this year was quick. For me, I feel like this year has kind of flown by. But as we've been walking through Scripture, it's been interesting to kind of remember back at all the different pictures of the different stories that we've walked through this year in recovery, right? We've been walking through the entirety of Scripture, and we've moved through stories like creation, pictures like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and the story of Joseph, these stories of Israel and Egypt and the on-again, off-again relationship between Israel and God, and how they constantly had turned their back to him and ran to foreign gods, and how he constantly showed up and saved them. And then we took some steps through the prophets and talked about some things that were to come. And then recently we've been talking a lot about Christ and his ministry. Last week, Pastor Chuck came and talked about Jesus and his teaching, specifically his teaching on picking up a cross and following him, and what that means for our lives, what that means for us as we walk through recovery. And tonight, we're going to talk about and continue to kind of lead up to the summit of this story. And so we come closer and closer to Jesus' death and resurrection, and we begin to see a little bit of the struggle or the hardship of that reality. That it wasn't just this simple thing to be done, it wasn't just this easy process, but that it was deep, that it produced sorrow, and that Christ really, truly endured the cross for us. And so before we jump in, let's pray together and ask the Lord for some wisdom and understanding this evening. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came and he lived and he went to the cross for us. Lord, as we get a picture into those final days and hours leading up to his crucifixion, Lord, I pray that we would look with fresh eyes, that we would see with clear hearts. Lord, that we would look to your word and that we would turn and say, Lord, what do you have for me in your word this evening? Lord, that we wouldn't be distracted thinking about this person or that person, but that we would look to your word and say, Lord, show me what you have for me. Lord, I pray that as we dissect your word, that you give me wisdom and clarity. And Lord, that you give each of us an extra helping of your Holy Spirit to understand and to apply to our lives. In your precious and holy name, Jesus' name, amen. So turn with me to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 32. A little bit of what's going on. And so Jesus had taught, and he's kind of coming to those final moments where he is getting ready to be arrested and taken to be crucified. And so in this final night, he sat down with his disciples. He had a meal, which we celebrate with communion, the Last Supper. That's why it's called that. It was his Last Supper. And so they had eaten, and after eating, they stepped out, and they went to this garden. And Jesus was feeling the weight of what he was about to do. There was this tension, right? Because Jesus knew what he was going to do. He knew what it was going to mean, salvation for all who believed, redemption, finally, for humanity. But he also begins to realize, or not that he didn't know, but it begins to impress upon his spirit the reality of what that will cost. That it wasn't a snap of his fingers. That it wasn't just going to be a nice, fun sermon. That it was torture. Beatings. The weight of sin. Death. And so we pick up in this moment where he goes out into the garden and he's feeling that impressing upon him. And we get a really clear picture of what it looks like to walk through some hard things. So follow along. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32, it says this. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup, yet not what I will, but what you will." And so there's a couple things that I think are really interesting about this passage. We're going to continue on, so keep your finger here. But the first thing I think is very interesting is Jesus was in deep sorrow. A lot of times when we talk about sorrow or sadness or grief, we view that as a weak trait, a weak characteristic, something that we should avoid at all costs that's negative in our lives. Here we see the Savior of the universe, Creator, Almighty God, grieved. The word here that is used for sorrow, or when he says, "My soul is very sorrow, even to death," what that is translated into is really the deepest sorrow ever imaginable. Creator of the world, perfect in every way, sorrowful. So I think the first thing is that we need to recognize here is sorrow is not sin. Sorrow is not sin. Being at a low point, struggling, enduring hardship, strife, is not sinful. As you wrestle with that, I think it's important that you recognize that in your own life. The Savior of the world grieved. He was sad. There's other points in Scripture where he weeps. One of the things I think is interesting in this moment is he does not stay sorrowful alone. He takes some people with him, right? As he became greatly distressed and troubled, he took Peter, James, and John, and he expressed that truth to them. Now, Peter, James, and John, they were not perfect. They were not going to solve Jesus' problems. We actually see in a couple verses later, they end up failing. But the reality is, Jesus knew the importance of having people around. And so as you walk through hard things, as you deal with some harsh realities, as you maybe deal with the consequences, the fallout of your sin, as you maybe struggle with the hardship of relapse, as you walk through deep wounds and hurts from your past, you need some people around. And those people, contrary to sometimes what our expectations are not perfect. They will not solve everything. Christ is the only true solution. Christ is the only source of restoration, but it's important to have some people around you in times of grief, times of hardship, and times of struggle. So we see Jesus leaves them there. He says, hey, remain here and watch. That's your job. Make sure that things are okay. Just be with me for a little bit while I step to the side and I cry out to the Lord. And he takes this time where we see the humanity of Jesus and he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible from you. Remove this cup from me. Right? He looks, he says, this is not something I want to do. I'm not looking forward to bearing the weight of the sin of humanity. And once again, we see this reality that it was not some stroll in the park that Jesus kind of like used his, you know, godhood to just kind of like flip the pain switch in his mind. So like, oh, I'll just go through this, but it won't really affect me and I won't really feel the pain or whatever. No, we see Jesus was getting ready to experience the full weight of the excruciating reality that was his crucifixion, his beating, his arrest, the mocking, the jeers, the spit, and the weight of the sin of the world on him. He knew that the road ahead of him was not easy. That it was not going to be a walk in the park. He saw what the goal was, what the aim was, right? The redemption of humanity. But he looks at the process of it and he goes, if there's any other way, I would love to do that. If there is some sort of light switch, if there is some sort of, you know, thing I can sign, or there is some easy way out of the punishment, let's do that. But look at his final response here as he cries out to his heavenly Father. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Yet not what I will, but what you will. He looks and he says, I know the goal. I know the picture. I know the mission, which is salvation for humanity. If there's any other way, let's take it. But I trust you, God. I trust you, my heavenly Father. You set the will. You know what's going on. And I deeply trust that you are in control. And so not what I want, not what's comfortable to me, not which is what is easy, not what is clear, not what is understood, but what you will. What you want, what you've determined, what you have set before the foundation of the earth, let me fall into your plan. Don't let me change the plan. We love to change the plan. Or try to change the plan. Right? God is ultimately in control, but we love to struggle and fight and wrestle things away because we want the driver's seat. We want to draw up the blueprints. We want to set the story. And we say things like, we know God is good. We know God is perfect. We know that he knows all things and that he has a great and good plan. But when it comes to trusting in his plan, we love to try and write in the footnotes. We love to try and change the script or edit things because we want it our way. Well, which is it? Do we trust in God's plan or do we want our own plan? Do we say what you will or do we say what I will? You see, we walk through hardships. Maybe not as pure as the ones that Christ walks through, but we experience them. Deep hurt, strife, those times of grief and sorrow that maybe you started to resonate with earlier. But the reality is in our times of prayer and our cries out to God and our moments of frustration, we look and say, why can't I have it my way? The difference which makes Christ Christ is he looks and says, you know what? Even in the hardship, Lord, I trust in you. Your goal is perfect. Your ways are above my ways. Things, mantras that we love to say, but Christ exemplifies them with his attitude. And he looks and he says, if we break everything down, it comes down to your will. As I've been walking through the last 9 months of having a daughter, my reality has been building weird contraptions and toys and cribs and all different things, right, that you need when having a baby. And if you know about toys and contraptions and cribs and pack and plays and strollers, they are not simple things to build, right? They're often complex and crazy. And so me being incredibly prideful and thinking that I know what's what is I'll dump everything out on the floor and I'll be like, hey, this looks like it goes here. And I'll look at the box and like, here's the picture. And I'll start building, building, building. And then I realize like, oh, I have no idea what I'm doing, right? Like I am nowhere close, or this piece, I really want it to go here. And if I keep pushing it, it's going to snap, right? And I get to that moment, my wife is usually like, hey, why don't you just take a breath, right? And look at the instructions for a second. And so what I normally do is I'm like, fine, you're probably right, because you always are. And I turn to the instructions and I scan the instructions down to the picture that most resembles the concoction that I have half put together, right? And I'm like, okay, oh, here we go. I have kind of this roughly built together. I must have gotten it right up until this point. And so then here's what I'll do. I'll just go from here. This maybe will explain how this one piece goes together. And I'll sit there and I'll look and I'm like, oh, that doesn't make sense. Or wait, hold on. This piece is missing. And wait, this piece should have already been used and it's still not working. Like, what's going on? And then I look and I realize like, oh, I actually missed this piece 3 steps ago. Oh, and I forgot to put this screw in 6 steps ago. And what ends up happening is I have to tear the whole thing apart and start over from scratch according to the directions. Why? Because I saw the final piece, but I didn't know how it all went together. That's also probably true. And so we look and we can relate that back to our lives is because what many of us do is we have this base sense of what spirituality should be. We have maybe a concept or a picture of who God is or who Christ is supposed to be to me. We heard it from our grandparents, or we sat in a Sunday school class once, or we showed up at church a couple Sundays and then we left. And then what we do is we get to this moment, right, where we look and we say, Jesus, I want to follow you. And we look and we say, let me just plug Jesus into this already existent spirituality that I have. And we go, oh, that should work. Jesus is a nice cake topper. He's a nice cherry and whipped cream and sprinkles. He can just kind of make my life better the way that it is. And things keep falling through the cracks. Things keep refusing to fit together. We want to follow pieces of God's word, specifically pieces that deal with our recovery journey, but all this other stuff that Jesus calls us to and he teaches and he challenges us to do, we say, I was good with my spirituality before this. The reality is, we have to tear it all down and start from scratch. You want to know why Jesus was able in this moment of deep dark hurt, right? This sorrow that was greater than imaginable, right? The crux of his struggle. You want to know why he was able to rely on God in the midst of this? Because he had been doing it the entirety of his life. Yes, he was God. He had been strengthened, but he is the perfect example. How is he the perfect example? Because we can look at what he's done throughout his life, and time again, we see Christ relied on the strength and the will of the Father. And so we look and say, yet not what I will, but what you will. In those relationships that I just want to keep clinging on to, but they've hurt me time and time again, and I don't want to give them up. Yet not what I will, but what you will. With those things, our job, our finances, our living situation, you can fill in the blank, whatever it is that the Holy Spirit is impressing on your heart. We look and we say, what I want, this is what I want, this is what I see, this is what I've done. I don't want to change. I don't want to shift things. I don't want to follow God's will in my life. And we look and we say, if we want to have this steadiness in the midst of deep sorrow, we have to have the same response that Christ has. Yet not what I will, but what you will. It reminds me of the story of Joseph. Keep your finger here in Mark chapter 14, but if you turn to Genesis 50, we see a great moment, which is the culmination of Joseph's story. Joseph, he had struggled. Just, we'll leave it there, in his life. Been cast out by his family, sold into slavery by his brothers. Wrongfully accused, sat in prison, forgotten about in prison. And God redeemed him and placed him at the right hand of Pharaoh. His brothers come back and are in need of his help. At first they don't realize that it's him. But then they do and they begin to fear. They're like, oh no, Joseph is in this place of power. He can get vengeance on us. And justly so. And there comes this moment, right, when Joseph and his brother, their father dies. And they're like, dad's not around to keep the peace, right? Maybe dad was the only one that was kind of staying Joseph's hand. And now that he's dead, like, Joseph's now going to get his vengeance on us. And so they're afraid. And so we pick up here Genesis chapter 15, or 50, starting in verse 15. It says this. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So he sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brother and their sin because they did evil for you. Let's stop there. So we see here that they're already scheming again, right? They're already trying to find a way to ease the things that Joseph's going to do, scheming their way into forgiveness, right? And they don't even go to him. They send a message, and so we'll pick up. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. And here we see, this is this moment of trust in the Lord's plan. He says, Joseph said to them, do not fear. For am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. These are years of Joseph's life that he will never get back. Time spent in the depth of prison, wrongly accused and forgotten about. Time in slavery because his brothers were simply jealous of him. He had gone through it. And he could have looked back at all that time and said, it was wasted. I'll never get that back. He could have regretted. He could have despaired, become hopeless. And he could have turned to vengeance. But he responds as someone who trusts, someone who says, yet not what I will, but what you will. Why? Because he recognizes that God's plan truly is greater. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. And then he comforts them and speaks kindly to them. A steady man after enduring a life of trouble and hardship. See, God carried out this promise. And he did it through the difficulties of Joseph's life. He understood this. He didn't get angry along the way. Jesus looks and says, here's the reality of the situation that we're wrestling with. Humanity is at odds with God. That's what happens in Genesis, right? We fall, we sin, and because of our sin, we are separated from God. Destined for an eternity in hell. And Jesus' heart breaks for us. He loves us and he cares for us. And he says, the mission is redemption. The mission is salvation. Because I love them. Because my Father loves them. And so he goes to the cross. Dies. Pays our penalty. Pays what was owed to us. Death. Separation from God. And he raises again, conquering. Showing that death was his. Suffered to him. Not the other way around. And then he offers us salvation. Romans says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and believe in your heart that he is risen from the dead, you will be saved. He trusted in that good plan of God. God's plan for us is growth, eternity with him, and ultimately glory to God. And so the question I ask is, how often do we get angry with God because we aren't willing to recognize his plan is better? How often do we get angry, frustrated, fed up with God because we simply aren't willing to recognize that his plan is better? Because we want our plan. We want our way of thinking, our way of life, what we had envisioned in our brain. Sitting on Cancun, on the beach, right? Without a care in the world. God says, that might sound good, but that's not what's best. And so we look and we say, I will follow that which you've called me to do. Even though sometimes it doesn't make sense. Even though it's difficult. Even though it may hurt sometimes. Not my will, but yours. I will follow you. And so here we pick up in this last section as we close here. Verse 37 of that Mark chapter 14 passage. And so we kind of get a pick up back into this scene in the garden. And so we see Jesus, after crying out to the Father, returns back to his buddies. So he told, hey, keep watch. Says this, verse 37. And he came and found them sleeping. He said, Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So here they failed. Right? They had a nice big dinner, went out in the garden, probably sitting under some trees, nice cool breeze. Start to get a little sleepy. And they give in, fall asleep. Jesus comes and he calls them out, right? He says, "Wake up. Could you not just watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation." And so he keeps showing up. They keep going back over and over and over again and sleeping. And he looks and he says one simple thing to them: stop falling asleep. You're tired. You're exhausted. Your flesh is weak. Stop giving in. There's temptation there. A very simple temptation, right, in the context of this passage. Basically, just simply stay awake, right? God has given them a plan, or Christ has given them a command, right? Don't fall asleep. And though them falling asleep is, you know, in the grand scheme of things, not maybe the biggest thing, it's disobedience to God's plan. It's disobedience to God's command. And so there is this temptation, and there is this humanity there, but he knew that there was hardship and temptation, right, in the midst of this simple thing, right? Don't fall asleep. Don't fall asleep. I know you're tired. I know you just ate a lot. Don't fall asleep. But one of the things I think is interesting here is Jesus does not question their desires. He doesn't look and say, like, "Do you guys even want to follow me? Do you even care about me? I'm asking, I just told you I'm struggling. I'm grieving. I'm so sorrowful, and I asked you to watch, and you fell asleep." He doesn't look and condemn them. He simply says, "I know. I know that the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Stay awake. Stop giving in." He wasn't questioning their desires, but was criticizing the outcomes. He knew their heart was to follow him, but at the same time, he knew their tendency to slip back into old habits. Man, I don't know what relates to recovery more. There are some of you in this room who are struggling with relapse, with giving in, and you are questioning your spirit. Do I even care? Jesus says the spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus loves you. He sees his heart. He sees your heart for him. Your desire to follow him. And he looks and he sees how sometimes you're giving in. And it's encouraging to know that Jesus did not disown his disciples here. When you sin, when you relapse, when you struggle, God does not disown you. Amen. What he says to you is, stop falling asleep. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Stop letting temptation gain ground. Sit up. Stay vigilant. Stay awake. Romans 3:13-14 says this: "Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or in drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling or jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire." And so there is this picture, right, this provision is that of a wanderer, a traveler, someone showing up at your doorstep. And they're asking for you to show them hospitality. Let them in the door, give them some provisions. And Paul says here, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn sin away at the door. Turn temptation away at the door. Remain ready and watching, alert, so that when the flesh tries to get you to gratify its desires, you are vigilant and you turn it away. You make no provision. You do not entertain it. And so there's this picture of remaining focused, not going on autopilot. Jesus says, stay vigilant, stay focused. How will he demonstrate? Paul says that. It's what Jesus demonstrates in that Mark passage, to stay watching and stay praying. To continue to go back to God and say, not my will, but yours. Tonight, that's my encouragement to you. To look tonight and say, not my will, but his. Not my will, but God's. Make a stand tonight. Say, I'm done doing things how I want to. I want to do them how God has told me to do them. I want to follow God. That's what I want. I don't want me. I want him. So tonight, if you're wrestling with that, or if that's where you want to make a stand, or you're looking and you're wrestling with that truth of the gospel, right? That talking about that death and resurrection of Jesus and how it meant salvation for us. If you're wrestling with any of that stuff, if it's stirring up in your spirit, we'll have table leaders down here who would love to pray with you, who'd love to encourage you, who'd love to talk you through what that looks like or answer your questions, who'd love to go before the Father with you and say, just as you say, not our will, but yours, Christ. Yours, God Almighty. Not our will, but his. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this incredibly moving portion of Scripture. Lord, this piece of your word that shows us into this night before you endured incredible sorrow and grief and hardship and pain. Lord, and even in this moment, your trust in the Father. Lord, I pray that we would have that same trust. Lord, that you would build it in us. Lord, I pray that we would not try and build things and fit you in, Lord, but we would tear down what's there and build it anew with you, with your instruction, with your guidance, with your hand in the mix, guiding us along the way. Lord, I pray tonight that we would heed the words of Jesus and stay awake. As we face temptation, as our flesh tries to pull us back into sin, Lord, I pray that we would remain vigilant. We would make no provision for that temptation, but that we would trust in your great and good plan. Lord, we love you. We thank you for so many people around us, Lord. We thank you for the community that we have here, that we can go and share with them our deep sorrows and our deep struggles, Lord. We can trust that they're walking the same roads we are. Lord, we enter into this time of worship. I pray that you prepare our hearts, that we take this time to reflect, that we would take this time, and if we feel moved in our spirit, we would come down and we would pray together, Lord, or that we would belt out praise to you because you alone are Savior. because you died on the cross, because you endured, even though it hurt, because you loved us. You are God Almighty. We pray these things in your precious and holy name, Jesus' name. Amen.